When I went to Moody Bible Institute there for seminary, I had a class where a professor assigned a lesson. He wanted us to write out our philosophy of ministry if we were a pastor of a church. What would be our goals, our objectives, and most importantly, what would be our methods? Since this is my first Sunday here with you as one of your pastors, I thought it'd be an occasion to show you from Scripture my philosophy of ministry, the philosophy that we're going to have here at Faith Baptist Church. Now, if that same assignment was given to you, what would you say? Are there any Scripture passages that come to mind as far as what our philosophy should be as a church? Now, in today's society, there are many people who have gone to a different model. Over the past 40 years, there has been the seeker-sensitive movement, which says, as the generations change, we have to change church to fit and be appealing to them. That's why you see many churches that have adopted a worship band, and some of them it looks like a rock concert. There are no windows. You have the spotlights coming down. And these churches, they can have the sermon only last 20 minutes because they think that if you go further than that, you'll have lost people. I know of one pastor a few years ago. He designed his sermon series to have each message correspond to a sitcom family on TV. And I know of another church that's quite liberal, and what they do is on Monday nights, they don't have a Bible study, they don't have a prayer meeting, they have improv comedy where they come together to act out improv parts in order to build relationships and fellowship. Well, friends, I would say that is the wrong way to do church. And thankfully, the Lord has given us the instruction in His Word. Today, we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians about how to do church. He was writing to a group of people who were divided, who have been taken in to the Greek philosophy of eloquence and logic and preaching and teaching. And they saw that, and they saw Paul, and they wanted to go with the elegance. And so Paul, in response to hearing of the issues, around 56 AD, wrote a letter in response to encourage them to trust in the preached word alone. So today we're going to try to answer this one question in the message. Why should we only preach Christ crucified? Why should we only proclaim the gospel as our philosophy of ministry? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Our first of 2 points will be on verses 18 through 20. And I'll read those now. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So our first point of two today is this. We should only preach Christ crucified because the world's wisdom is foolish. We should only proclaim the gospel because society's insight is asinine. And Paul here lays out his thesis statement in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are two groups here. And the message is the word of the cross and how they respond to it. So what is the word of the cross? The word of the cross is the message of Christ Jesus, that God created the world, that He made it perfect. He created man. Men and women, boys and girls, all of us have fallen in Adam. when he disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, him, Adam, and Eve. And then we have that sin nature passed down to us, and we are born sinners by nature and by choice. And that all of us are on the path that is wide, that is to hell. But God in His mercy sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God and put on human flesh as man. And He lived a life for 33 years where He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And He let Himself purposely, part of God's foreordained plan, to be crucified on the cross, where His hands and His feet were fastened by having nails driven into and through His flesh. The people mocked Him. They scoffed Him. They said, if you can save yourself as being the King of the Jews, why don't you do it? But it was a part of God's plan. And He bore the wrath, the punishment, and the sin, and the shame for sinners like me and you. So that with the great exchange, the sin and punishment that I have, I give to Christ. And He gives to me His perfect righteousness as a robe, so that I am justified and accepted by God, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. It's a forensic legal act where I am legally now declared not guilty. And 3 days later, after He died, He was raised from the dead to show that His sacrifice is acceptable to God the Father. And then He ascended to heaven. This is the message that Paul preached, and he called for everyone within listening ear to repent and to believe, to agree with God that there are sinners, and to trust in Jesus alone and not in their works to be saved. So how do people respond to this? Well, the first group, it says in verse 18, sees this as folly. They think this is foolishness. Oh, look at those Christians over there. They're believing in this fairy tale. How naive of them. Don't we feel sorry for them that they would think that God came to die on a cross for their sins? Or that they believe that there's even a God. Isn't that nice? It's like believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Bunny, Tooth Fairy, or the Easter Bunny. That's how people are going to respond to hearing the gospel one segment. Because to their unnatural, to their natural minds, the natural person, as it says later in 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Since they are unbelievers and do not have the Spirit of God in them, this is foolishness. And notice what will be their end. It says, it is folly to those who are perishing. They are in the act of going down that wide road of destruction that will lead to hell. That is their end. They, in their wisdom, think they have the knowledge of the age and calling this gospel message foolish. But in fact, in the end, the wise will become fools. Now there is a second group, it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So for Christians, the message of the word of the cross is our cherished hope. It is our only thing that we have for salvation, because it's only through Jesus Christ alone. We see and we look back at the cross as our Redeemer died in our place for our sins that we committed. And we love Him and we cherish Him for it. This is not something that Christians laugh at. Instead, it is the power of God. Now this phrase, our being saved, we have to realize Paul uses saved as in the past tense, you are saved, like justified, you are currently being saved, and you will be saved and being glorified. Here he's referencing that we are on the path of final salvation. It doesn't mean that we haven't been justified. It means, though, that we haven't completed our sanctification and we haven't received our glorified bodies yet. But if we are of true believers and God keeps us as He says He will, then we will be glorified. And it is the power of God. It is the power of God because God before eternity and time, set out this plan to save his people. And he executed that plan to every dot of the I cross and every T. He did it. He removed the sin and shame, the great wall that is between us and God. He defeated the final enemy, death. And he has brought us a Savior and a way for us to be removed and cleansed, even though we do not deserve it. And that's why it is the power of God for us. In verse 19, he gives a basis from Scripture for this. And he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14. So if you would, let's go to Isaiah 29, because I want you to see the context here of verses 13 and 14. That way we understand why Paul quoted this. So Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. This is when Isaiah predicts that Jerusalem will be sieged because the people have been sinning against God, and they are going to eventually, instead of trusting God for salvation, they're going to set up an arrangement with Egypt to have an alliance. So it says here in verse 13, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So what he's saying in the context of Isaiah is that these people are outwardly acting like they love me and worship me, but inwardly, their hearts are far from me. They're not trusting me. They're not following my commandments in obedience. But, in verse 14, he will again do wonderful things for this people. There is hope. Wonder upon wonder. Now, this is actually an allusion to Jesus Christ. That word wonderful is also used in Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is called wonderful as being the Messiah. And this points to the wonder of wonders that would be done. In this context was Isaiah 36 and 37. But in time and of eternity, it's that the Messiah came and defeated sin on the cross and paved a way for salvation and made foolish the wisdom of the wise. In verse 14, this also talks about, in Isaiah's context, that the wise, who were the elites of the society, were telling and giving politicians advice on how they should proceed to save the country of Judah. And they thought the best way was to form an alliance with Egypt, because the Assyrians were going to come from the north, and they were afraid that they wouldn't have the resources to be able to stop it and save their country. So in their fear, instead of turning to God, they turned to Egypt. And guess what? When they did that, what happened? The Syrians felt threatened, so they moved in and sieged the area. In verse 20, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, we see how these three questions, where is the one who is wise, where is the scribe, where is the debater of the age, all three of these are actually allusions to Isaiah. The first one, where is the one who is wise? This actually is an allusion to Isaiah 19:12, where Isaiah calls out the wise men of Pharaoh. The second one, where is the scribe? This is an allusion to Isaiah 33:18, where the scribe was not just one who copied it down, but he was a person who was an expert in the Old Testament law. And that person was to go around and count the towers and count the money that would eventually get taken to the Assyrians when they came in. And third, where is the debater of this age? And this is kind of an allusion in context, in a broader context, to Isaiah 36 and 37, where Sennacherib sent his representative, and that representative said, "Don't listen to your king, who says to trust in God. Your God's not going to save you. Your God's not going to bring you salvation. Give up right now." And if you know the story, what happened was that God sent an angel of the Lord, and in one night that angel killed 185,000 of the Assyrians and brought salvation to the people, showing that they should trust in God and not trust in man-made wisdom to bring results. So why did Paul quote this? Well, one, the Corinthians were a divided people. With their mouths, they professed God, but among themselves, they were divided. Because one person said, I follow Paul. The other one, I follow Apollos. Someone else, I follow Jesus Christ. So they had the hypocrisy. But second, they were like the Israelites because they were trusting in man-made eloquence. If you go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." They were trusting in the eloquence of the day that was common of the Greek orators, instead of trusting in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and just preaching it. And so that's why he's calling them. You need, as Corinthians, to move away and turn away from trusting in these man-made cleverness and arguments, but instead trust God to bring the results. And as it says here in verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And that is true. We see this foolishness about us. A month ago, I went to Chicago before moving here, and we always did evangelism up there. And we stand on a street corner, and we open air preach. We don't do it to beat people over the head, but to lovingly call them to faith and repentance. And we hand out tracts. And I was talking about hell, and there was a guy who was probably 22, and he had his phone. He's just looking at it, waiting for the light to turn so he can cross the street. And I said, "Hell," and he kind of snickered. I looked at him, I said, "You don't believe in hell, do you?" And he goes, "No." And then he just walked off. To him, hell is a figment of our imagination. It is a story. It is foolishness to think that there is hell. A few minutes later, I was preaching, and there were three guys in a car, and they had pulled up, and they were at the light waiting, and they could hear me. They had their windows down. And I was talking about sin, especially for young men, sin that they tend to gravitate towards. And instead of being broken over their sin, they started mocking me and saying, "We love it. This is great. You're crazy for thinking this is wrong." To them, preaching, repent, and believe that this is wrong was foolishness. It didn't make sense to their natural mind. And that is what we're going to face from Paul's age until now, until Christ returns. There will be people who will respond to the gospel that will think it's foolishness. So how do we apply this? Well, you Christian, brothers and sisters, are you ready to be called a fool? To be seen as being asinine, backward, in the dark ages, because you believe that this Bible is true and that if you are not in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. Part of following Christ is not only submitting ourselves to His Lordship, but it's saying, "Lord, my reputation I submit to You, my standing in the community, and even my relationships with others and their view of me, I submit to You. And if they think I am a fool, that is fine, because I know the final outcome." So I would encourage you, as brothers and sisters, that all of us be ready for the persecution. whether it is verbal or even it could be much greater. Many people fail to preach the gospel because of this. So there are three options. One, you can just not be obedient and not preach it. Two, you can be obedient but water down the gospel because you don't want them to respond in an angry way. Or three, we can take up our cross, and as our Messiah was crucified, we can follow in His sufferings as we share the gospel with others, that if they yell, or if it breaks a relationship, or they think we're fools, that we say, Lord, You have suffered for me. How much more can I not suffer for You in this little way? And rejoice in it. Second, if you are an unbeliever here today and not a Christian, I just say, you are believing a lie. If you do not think hell is real, or you think that you are a good person and that God should accept you on your own merits, you are following the wisdom of this world. And that wisdom behind it is Satan, who is the serpent, the father of lies. It is not truth. It is not a steady rock in which to plant yourself and trust and build a foundation. Instead, it will be swept away like a flood that will come through on the judgment day. So we call upon you. Who are you to think that you know what is best for yourself? What is your mind in comparison to the mind of God? God knows everything. Do you know everything? Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever trusted your feelings, but it actually didn't turn out being right? Has God ever made a mistake? Has He ever been wrong? No. And that's why we call upon you to trust Him as Lord and Savior. So that's our first point, that people will reject this and see it as foolishness. Our second point today is that we should only preach Christ crucified because it is the only hope for salvation. We should only proclaim the gospel because it is the only way for eternal life. Let's look at verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see here in verse 21, the fact that people will call the gospel foolishness is a part of God's predetermined plan. Notice it says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Before time began, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, they counseled and decided this plan for eternity, that they would create the world, create Adam and Eve, and that there would be a fall, and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would go and save and die for the people that the Father had chosen. And that when He was raised from the dead and ascended, the Holy Spirit would go and convict the world of its sin and bring to life those that the Father has chosen. This was a part of His plan of all time, that He has given the means of doing this through the preaching of the Word and not through the wisdom of the world. By having the wisdom of the world out there, that contrast gives greater honor and glory to God. Notice it says here that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is satisfying to God. Why? Because He uses someone like me or others or people across the world, and we stand and we preach and proclaim Jesus Christ is the one who is the Savior. Go, run to Him, flee, and you'll be saved. And we expect that God will move. And more importantly, He has moved. So who gets the praise and the honor and the glory and the esteem? It is God. It's not me. It's not any other preacher or you when you share the gospel with someone. Because it's not in some cleverness or some sales pitch that we are able to get someone to bite the hook and come. But instead, you're just simply saying, this is what God has said. I am telling it to you. There was a difference in the day between a person who was a herald of the gospel versus someone who is a persuader. So someone who's a persuader, this is how they do it. They study the person or the audience. They see what is the best way to package that message, to deliver it to them. That way it will be so irresistible that they must grab onto it. It's kind of like going to buy a car. But we are not persuaders, friends. We don't try to package that message that way in such a way so that they will accept it. Because why? When you try to package the message differently, usually the message changes. Instead, we are heralds. What is a herald? A herald is when someone gives me a message, then I go and deliver that message to someone else. I don't change it. I don't try to make it more appealing to them. My job as a herald is just to give the message. I'm the messenger. And that's what Paul is saying here. Corinthians, stop turning and trusting in your eloquence to try to get people to join. Instead, we are heralds. We just simply deliver the message. And then when people are saved, God gets the glory. Because we're not trying to stop people from not seeing it as foolishness. They're going to see it as foolishness. Just deliver the message. Let's move on to verses 22 and 23. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So the Jewish people at the time, even today, they were demanding signs or asking for. It wasn't, "Pretty please give me a sign." It was, "We want a sign and we want it now." And we saw that in the New Testament with their interactions with Jesus. The irony is that the very sign that they demanded was given to them through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And their not believing was foretold in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, about the rich man and Lazarus. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The problem wasn't they needed a sign. The problem was they needed a new heart, a new nature that would believe that sign. Second issue is that to them, a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron, as David Garland has written. Meaning that in Deuteronomy, it said that a man who was crucified or hung on a cross on a tree was cursed. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and set up this kingdom and not be one who would die for their sin. And so when he came and didn't meet those expectations, they rejected it. And third, the cross, the word of the cross, destroys your self-righteousness because it says you cannot do anything to save yourself. Christ Jesus had to die on a cross for you as well. So that's the problem for Jews. The problem for the Greeks is that in their society, they had this idea of success where it's very common today, where it led to wealth, prosperity, and standing. So to have a Messiah who was killed, that's not successful, who was condemned as a criminal, that's not the path of success. they thought of it as folly. Even in Acts 17, they laughed, the Athenians did, of the idea of the resurrection from the dead. They didn't think that was possible as well. So you see these stumbling blocks. And what does Paul say he's going to do? Well, I'm going to change my message so that it'll be more appealing to them. That way they can drink it down and accept it. No. Paul says, preach the message. That's it. Just preach the message. Let's go to verse 23. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So even though this is a stumbling block, meaning an offense to them, it's not neutral. This offends them because now you're saying Jesus is God, which to their minds is blasphemy. He says, keep preaching. Preach the message of the cross, that through Jesus Christ on the cross you are saved. The great reformer Martin Luther, this is where he got his idea, the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Now, what's the theology of glory? That is the idea that you as a man or a woman can work your way to heaven and that wisdom is found in you. And so, the idea that you can work your way to heaven is now reinforced by you and your wisdom. That is not the cross. That is not the theology of the cross. Instead, the theology of the cross reveals five things. First, it is at the cross where we see God fully revealed. Because Jesus, as God, is able to bear the sins of the world, of those who he was gone to die for, and pay the penalty and appease God. But as man, he can die to be a sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. It shows his love. It shows the mystery of the Creator coming into his creation. Second, it reveals that we must repent of sin if we are to come to the cross of Jesus. Sin is not allowed because Jesus had to die for sin. And just as he was crucified, we, in a smaller measure, must crucify ourselves to sin. Third, our mind must now be humbled to God. You see, the foolishness that people think of the word of the cross, of the gospel, is because their minds have not been submitted to God. Coming to Jesus is saying, you are God, I am not, I submit to you. I know very little, nothing in comparison to you. Fourth, it shows that our debt could only be paid by God. How humbling is it that God himself had to pay our debts for us to be saved because our debts were so bad. It's almost like we look at the debt of the United States, was it $20 billion? How awful it is. If someone bailed us out, we'd be like, wow, I can't believe we got bailed out. But God had to bail our debt out, friends, because of how awful it was. No country, no person, no individual could do so. And fifth, the cross, the theology of the cross reveals God as all-loving and also as all-mysterious because he came and died and entered into creation, something he did not have to do, and he did it at that time and that place. So, we preach this message. People are going to see it as foolish. Others are going to embrace it. What trust do we have that people will embrace it? Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You notice this? To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. The previous verse, he said, this is a stumbling block to Jews. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. And I is saying, or the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But now he's saying that there are going to be Jews and there are going to be Gentiles who embrace this message, even though it's a stumbling block and foolishness to them. How? Because they are called. Friends, we believe in a sovereign God who has set apart his people who are going to be saved. and that he has given the means of doing so by sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not our responsibility to make them, to force them, to pressure them, to twist their arm and to accept this message. We can't do it. What are we called to do? Give them the gospel. But God has called, has set aside, has the elect before eternity who would be saved. And by the Holy Spirit, those people will be saved. You see, the deciding, determining factor in salvation is not Paul's eloquence or the way that he delivers it. It's deliver the message to everyone. The deciding factor is the Holy Spirit applying it to each individual's life. And that's why we do not have to have the burden of trying to be clever and innovative. Instead, we just preach Christ crucified. In verse 25 it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Friends, the foolishness of God of having this plan of salvation to send Jesus to the cross, that is so much wiser than the wisdom of man. You can have all the PhDs, doctors, lawyers, all the books in Truman State Library put together. It's nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God. And Christ calling out, "It is finished," with blood pouring out, sweat on his brow. That was of much greater strength than all of the strength of all the bodybuilders, of all the nations, with all the troops. Because it defeated sin and defeated death. This should humble us that we are not God and of God's magnificence. Friends, this is what denying God is like. Imagine that you were in a life raft out in the middle of the ocean, and the sun is beating down upon you. It's 90 some degrees. And you look around and you see all blue ocean. You have no supplies. You have no water, no food. What happens through the beating sun? You start to get thirsty. And you're surrounded by salt water. You keep getting more thirsty. And finally you cave in and you go, "I'm just going to drink some salt water." And you start drinking it. And a day happens, it's another day. And guess what happens? What you think is going to quench your thirst starts to build up more and more salt in your system that your body can't get rid of. And eventually, your kidneys shut down and you die. Friends, that's what it's like to those who are unbelievers. As foolish as it is to drink salt water in the middle of the ocean, that's how foolish it is for a person to drink the wisdom of this world. Instead, that person should wait and call upon God to bring forth the raindrops from heaven that are pure and that would bring life to their soul. In the same way, all people everywhere should look to heaven and look to God's word that he has sent down to us as the life for our soul. That is what will bring us life. So as Christians, well, first, if you're not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you're drinking salt water. And it may not kill you now, it may not kill you tomorrow, but one day it will kill you. It may kill you physically if you become like an alcoholic or drug addict. You can live a moral life, but it will kill you on the judgment day. That's why we ask and pray. Look at the crucified Christ. The man hanging on the tree, both the God and man. Who of you would go and die for someone who has spit at you, mocked at you, who has rebelled against you? But yet God sent his Son to die for enemies of himself, sinners like me and you. And his arms are wide and he's saying, "Come to salvation today. Repent and turn from your sin. Agree with God that you have broken his commandments and you deserve hell and damnation. And he will give you forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Think of the mercy and kindness and love of Jesus Christ." For this church, as Christians, the message of Christ crucified impacts us in four ways. First, God has ordained through the preaching of the gospel for people to be saved. That's why Pastor Robert and I, we're not going to bring in the lights, bring in the rock band, try to have all these programs, fun and games, pizza parties. Instead, we're going to focus on preaching Christ crucified. That is the way to build a church and trust God to build it Himself. Second, we are going to encourage the ministry of the Word individually and corporately. So as members or people who attend, we want you to read the Bible daily in your life. Second, we'd encourage you to build relationships to read the Bible with others who are not Christians. If you're a father, we want you to... I long to see fathers ministering in their own home with family worship, whether 10 or 15 minutes, reopening the Word, praying, maybe singing a psalm. Then also, Lord willing, we'll be able to do evangelism here in this community by doing street preaching and handing out tracts. Because the more we sow the seed of the Word, the more opportunities we have for God to bless it and to make it grow. Third, because we are not trusting in our methods, we will trust in God. That is why our prayer meeting on Wednesday night is so important, friends. Because we are not going to try to convince people through our shrewdness. Instead, we must beseech God's throne and call upon Him and say, Lord, if you be so willing and pleased, please bless these efforts. I was encouraged on Wednesday night to see how many people we had there. I came from a church in Springfield. We had an average attendance of 70 to 80, and many times there was only two or three of us on the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. So that church looked healthy on Sunday, but on Wednesday, it didn't have the health. So I say we must be constantly in prayer, and especially to set aside those times for the prayer meeting, that God would bless this work. And finally, Lord willing, we'll be a church that brings glory to God. You see, through Paul's philosophy of ministry, it was, God gave me this through His Word, I give it to other people. And we trust God to bring salvation. And if that is our heart and our means, when salvation comes, people won't come here and say, well, what did you do? What was the program? How'd you do it that people came and that the church grew? We preached the Word and prayed. Glory be to God. Because only through that does God get the glory. We try to have man-made inventions. The people who get the glory are us. But friends, we cannot. We couldn't save ourselves. We can't save others. But what we do trust is that we serve a mighty God who, through His Word, created everything. How much more through His Word can He bring salvation to others and eternal life? And Lord willing, the ministry here, us as a brothers and sisters in Christ, we will see God move and see people saved and see people discipled and grow. And it will be because of God alone using His ordained means. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and we praise You that Your ministry really is a simple, we make it too complicated at times. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast in preaching Your Word and preaching Christ crucified. And may it, if You be so pleased, add Your number here, convert lost sinners and give them life, and help people grow in discipleship, in their faith and love for You, so that You alone will receive the honor and the glory that is due Your name. We just thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.